Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's good to see everyone this morning. If you would be turning to James chapter 2, I am very aware that today is the day that Christians generally celebrate as Palm Sunday. We've alluded to that a little bit this morning during the Lord's Supper. I'm also very aware that we have at least three brothers that are preaching us through the Gospels. And I believe that we're going to be hearing some messages down the road here regarding the crucifixion and the week prior. And so today we're not going to be talking about palm branches and Palm Sunday type things. We'll save that for another day. But we are going to continue in our book of James that we have been studying together. And last time we left off in the middle of chapter 2. And so we're going to take the second half of chapter 2 today and trust that the Lord is going to use this in our hearts to our understanding. So let's begin with verse 14 in James chapter 2. And I'm reading this morning from the New American Standard Version. James chapter 2, beginning with verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothing and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, but does nothing to help them with their physical needs, what use is that? In the same way, faith by itself without any works is dead. But some will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith through my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. But even the demons believe that and tremble. But are you willing to recognize, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works, when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, this morning as we gather, may our hearts be open to the Spirit of God and to the Word of God. May the Word of God work in our lives, Father, and Father, as always, we pray that you would hide the preacher behind the cross, behind the Word of God, and let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In Christ's name we pray, and all God's people said, Amen. This is a very important passage of Scripture, and it's one that has been oftentimes debated through the centuries. And I think we will see this morning oftentimes misapplied, misinterpreted. What does it mean to say that faith without works is dead? As we say, many theologians have debated that for centuries. There are those that have tried to build doctrines around small snippets of Scripture without the context of the larger passage and the fullness of all Scripture together. And one very important lesson for us to learn is that that is never a good idea. Anytime we judge Scripture, we need to judge Scripture in the context that it is written and also in the context of all of Scripture. There is one God, one faith, one Word, one Spirit. And we need to make sure that we never find ourselves agreeing with those that would suggest that the Bible is in contradiction to itself, that one writer will say one thing and one will say something else. And that is something that we have heard about this particular section in particular over the years and even the centuries. So let me say right up front that we believe and we would teach, and I think the Bible is clear, that it is heresy to suggest that we are saved by faith plus works or by faith plus anything. James is clearly not suggesting here that the basic message of Scripture, the basic message of the gospel of God, that message of salvation by grace through faith, James is not disagreeing with that. He is not saying that that is wrong. And so I want to address that issue right up front by putting this portion of Scripture in its proper context, together with some other very clear verses and passages from Scripture. So in saying that, just hold your Bibles, and if you want to make note of these references, you can, but we're going to take a quick stroll through much of the New Testament just to remind us what the Bible has to say about a person being justified by faith and not works. Romans 3:28. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Romans 4:5 says that people are counted as righteous not because of their works, but because of their faith in God who forgives sinners. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. 1 Corinthians 1:21 tells us that God saves those who believe. Galatians 2:16 says that we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Galatians 2:21, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Philippians 3, 9. That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. 2 Timothy 1:9, God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. And finally, and this is not a complete list by any manner or means, but Titus 3 tells us this, verses 4 through 7, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we did in righteousness, but in accordance with his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he richly poured out upon us through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What we see here is that God's kindness, God's love, God's mercy, God's grace, all this would be tainted if our good works played any part in our salvation. We also read that the meaning of the substitutionary sacrificial death of Christ would be tainted if we applied that it was not enough to save us unless we add our good works. If righteousness comes by the law, if righteousness comes by our works, then Christ died in vain. The free gift of God would not be a free gift after all if we have to add our good works to receive salvation. If I have to do something to earn it, it's not a free gift. So if you subscribe to some theory of justification by faith plus works, and You can go on the internet or you can go in different places, and there are plenty of those theories that are out there. Well, you've just gutted the Bible through and through. We just covered many of the books of the New Testament, many of the New Testament epistles. And so faith plus works is not the answer. So what is James saying? Is James offering some alternative means to justification and to salvation? Is James going rogue? Is he going against the rest of Scripture, as some would suggest? And the answer is, of course not. Of course not. James is merely pointing to the fact that true faith leads to actions that authenticate our claims to faith. You know, what we do is outward proof of the reality of our faith. Nothing about faith is defined by empty words. Faith is living out what we really believe in our hearts. As Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is reality. It is substance. It is evidence of that that we cannot physically see. And so as we read and interpret these verses, just as all Scripture, we must again take into account both the immediate context and the context of all Scripture. And as we read and we study the Bible in its full revelation, and that's why it's so important that we do that throughout the Bible, we will gain a more complete understanding of different aspects of the same truth. And so with that said, I want us to look at just take apart some of the verses here. And we started with verse 14. It says, what good is it if someone says that he has faith but has no works? Can that kind of faith save? Of course, the answer is no. Saving faith is not a mere intellectual exercise. Just because a person says he has faith doesn't necessarily mean he has true faith. We all know that people are capable of lying. Sometimes people can deceive not only others, but can deceive themselves. We are reminded that saving faith is accompanied by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The saved person has a new life in Christ. But also we know that everyone that claims to have this saving faith doesn't really have it. A person can fool some of the people all the time and all the people some of the time. But you know, we can't fool God. Man sees the outward appearance, but God sees the heart. And as we said earlier, sometimes people can even deceive themselves. People can deceive themselves into thinking that they're right with God when in fact they have never truly received the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we were talking about this morning at the Lord's Supper, the salvation that only he and he alone can give. You know, there are a couple of facts about this verse that have led, and if you're looking at a King James Version, for instance, it leaves out the definite article. He is saying that he has faith, and then he says, can this or such faith save him? James is not opining here about the person that has authentic faith. He is talking about the person that says he has faith but doesn't. And there's a very important difference here. It is this faith. It is such faith. Can such faith save him? Can just merely talking the talk, claiming faith, save him? That's what, there's a definite article there in the Greek language that all the translations do not show. And so it's important that we recognize that he's talking about a kind of faith that one would profess, but is not really authenticated, and that person is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, that person has actually accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. As we said, people can't fool God. Unlike people, God does know the heart. And unlikely, as Scripture tells us, there are false professors out there, and they will tell God one day, have we not prophesied in your name? And God will say, depart from me, for I never knew you. And so we are just reminded there that simply making an empty profession, simply having empty religion, does not authenticate our faith. You know, we go on to read in the next couple of verses there, verses 15 and 16, the problem of words without deeds is illustrated here in this example. And there's an example here of meeting someone's real physical needs versus just giving them empty words. Now, this is just an example. This is just one example of this. He's saying, okay, for example, you know, you go to someone who is, you know, dying of hunger and thirst, or doesn't have clothing, doesn't have the basic necessities, and, you know, you just kind of pat them on the back and, you know, go on your way. Well, you know, peace be with you and good luck and all those things. You haven't really done anything for them, right? I mean, there's not much there. But yet we are to follow the example of the Lord. And in the Lord's case, the Lord did not ignore those that were in true need. He didn't just offer them empty words. He didn't say, well, you know, peace be with you, go on your way. And so this faith by itself that James is talking about, a faith of empty words, is dead. Empty profession is not genuine saving faith, just as professing compassion without any action is phony. I can tell you I sympathize with you, but if I have the means to help you and you are truly in need, I'm not really doing very much for you if I just pat you on the head or pat you on the back and say, well, you know, I'm with you. And that's the example that he's giving here. A true claim to having faith is going to be backed up by a life that is categorized by good works. Faith is an action. Faith is not just mere words. Faith is carried out in an action. And that's what James is trying to tell us here. And he will get to some good examples of this that we'll cover in just a minute. Another false claim to faith is simply stating belief in God. He says in verse 19, he says, you believe that there is one God and you do well. Well, that's good. A lot of people believe there's one God. There are a lot of religions in the world that claim one God. Islam claims one God, and he is Allah. There are many monotheistic religions in the world. And that's good, but that's not enough. And he says here, even the demons believe in God. Think about that. That's not saving faith. The demons believe in God. Christ confronted the demons many times during his earthly life. The demons certainly know that God is God. Satan knows that God is God. It's not enough to state belief in God. Many people will say, well, I'm saved. I believe in God. And James is saying, nope, that doesn't get it. This is not saving faith. So that's one false claim to faith. Faith is not simply intellectual assent. It's not simply intellectual belief. It's far more than that. And then he goes on in verse 20 and says, but are you willing to recognize, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? One is foolish, literally empty, defective, to believe otherwise. Again, James is not contrasting two different means of salvation, faith versus works. He is contrasting two kinds of faith, a living faith that saves and an empty, dead, stated profession of faith that does not. That's what he is telling us. We need to examine our hearts and we need to examine our lives. And it's not just enough to make some empty profession. You know, you hear people sometimes, well, yeah, I know I'm saved. You know, 50 years ago, I went down the church, knelt down the aisle, I prayed a little prayer. Everything's right with God. Well, that's great. Has that changed your life in any way? Has anything changed since then? Coming to faith in Christ is not just a one-time empty profession that I made one time. It's not some promise that I made to God to check a box to make me feel better about myself. That, you know, it means that I've really received the Lord Jesus Christ. And when God the Holy Spirit comes to live in our hearts, and the Bible tells us that we have been crucified with Christ and we're changed, as we said before, we're not just some refurbished, fixed up virgin, we're changed. There should be a changed life. There should be changes in us. We should be able to tell because of changes in our attitude, changes in our actions, changes in what we do and not just what we say. And so James gets to some examples. It really helps us when we read about examples. Our brother took us to Hebrews, and we mentioned Hebrews 11 this morning, that chapter that we talk about the Hall of Fame of Faith. And when you read through that, you read about what these people did. It wasn't, you know, that they're not in there just because they made a claim one time. You read about examples of their faith. Their faith was authenticated. Their faith was justified not only before God, but before men. They could see their faith. There was a practical outworking of their faith. And the first example given is none other than Abraham. Any good Jew would certainly look to Abraham as a great example. And he's given as the first example of faith here, being justified by his works when he offered Isaac on the altar. What a tremendous example. Now we read through the life of Abraham. And just like the rest of us, there were times when Abraham fell short. Abraham failed. He messed up. Okay? He sold out his wife a couple of times, tried to pass her off as his sister, and practically, you know, got them both into a lot of trouble there. He made mistakes. There were times when he didn't obey what God told him to do. But here we see that he is lifted up as an example of faith, making the sacrifice of his son on the altar. What a tremendous example of faith here we see. He didn't just say, well, Lord, I believe you. I know this is what you want me to do, but you know, I love my son so much, and I'm not going to do it. That wouldn't be an example of faith. Disobedience is not an example of faith. And so, you know, Abraham, we see in his life, there are a series of surrenders. You recognize that Abraham was 75 years old when God called him to leave a life of luxury with his family and his friends and his possessions and everything. And he says, I just want you to go. He didn't tell him where he was going. He didn't tell him what he was going to do and why. What an example of faith. Okay, so, and at 75 years old, that's quite... And then the promise. Think about the promise of Isaac. You recognize that when Isaac was born, Abraham was 100 years old. Sarah was 90. The Bible tells us that he was as good as dead, as they say. And yet, an example of faith even seen in the birth of Isaac. And then, now here's Isaac as a young man, and God is telling him, well, actually, I want for you to sacrifice him on the altar. Can you imagine? I can't even imagine being told to sacrifice one of my children on an altar. And yet, what a tremendous example of faith that Abraham was willing to obey. And not only willing, but he did. He did what God told him to do. And that's what we see. And we see, as you go through Hebrews chapter 11, this entire list were people who demonstrated their faith by obedience to God. Right? We're told, if you love me, obey my commandments. There is supposed to be a practical outworking of our faith. Faith without works is hypocrisy. Faith without works is hypocrisy. Works without faith have no spiritual merit. And that's important to understand as well. We're going to talk a little bit more about works here in a few minutes and the importance of them. And we all know, we should understand in the church that, as we say before, works do not lead to salvation. But let's not kid ourselves. Works are important. The Bible has a lot to say about works, and we're going to get to that here in just a minute. But we see, as we go on into verse 22, it says, you see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by his works. And so we see here a life of consistency. The faith working together with his works. It says, by his works, it became obvious that his faith was real, and it was strengthened by his obedience to God. Faith finds its channel of expression in works or deeds. How do I express my faith? How do we express our love for one another? Now, I know that we all like to hear the words, I love you, all along. That's nice. But if somebody just said occasionally, I love you, but they never showed any care for you whatsoever, if they lived their life as if you didn't exist, you know, would you really feel strongly that that person loved you? If they never showed you any affection, if they never, you know, think about a family member. What about a husband and a father telling his wife and children, I love you, and then never doing anything to provide for them? You know, you can think of all kinds of examples, but the truth of the matter is, love is an action, and faith is an action. You need to be very careful not to get caught up in how the world would define these things. The world is wrong. We need to look to the Word of God when we are thinking about what love and faith really are. And so what we are and what we believe is demonstrated by what we do. What we do matters. What we do matters. I think I've shared with y'all this little story before, but you've all seen these little bracelets, sometimes little necklaces or little things that people like to wear, little phrases. I remember when I was in the legislature, we would get one all along from generally somebody that wanted us to do something that they would like for us to do. And I've never been much of a bracelet wearer, I have to admit. But I did get one bracelet one time that somebody brought in. It says, what you do matters. What you do matters. I didn't wear it, but I did put it on my desk where I could see it all the time. So you get the point. What you do matters. What you do demonstrates to others what you really are. You know, it's been said that character is what you do when no one's looking. Well, we know that somebody's always looking, right? The eyes of the Lord are everywhere. He sees the godly, he sees the ungodly, he sees everything, he sees all of our deeds. And so our true character is revealed in what we do. And what we do when nobody's looking, that's important. Not just trying to please somebody when they're paying attention, but really doing the right thing even when we think nobody else is looking. That's true character. And what we see here is that true faith is revealed in what we do. And that's what James is saying. It's been so misunderstood and misinterpreted through the years, but that's what he's trying very, very hard to tell us. So, verse 23, Scripture was fulfilled. As always, Scripture is fulfilled. And we read in verse 23 that Scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Faith is not believing in God. Faith is believing God. And faith is an action. When we believe God and we act on that belief. It's one thing for me to say, I believe you. If I were to ask one of you for directions to somewhere, let's just say Asheville, that's west, and you were to tell me how to go out of the parking lot here, and I'll say, well, I believe you. And I just went out and I went due east. Kept driving till I got to the beach, never saw Asheville. I can tell you I believed you, but my actions didn't prove that I did, right? So you get the point that if we're going to demonstrate faith, we demonstrate it in our actions. Abraham was called the friend of God. You and I want to be the friend of God. You know, we were reminded this morning that we love God because he first loved us. We were reminded this morning that we didn't seek after God. God sought after us. You know, there are a lot of religions in this world. And religion is man seeking after God. There are a lot of religionists and a lot of empty religions that will tell you you need to follow our ways and you can find God. Seek after God. Christianity says, no, no, no. God has sought after you. The only reason that you and I came to faith is that the loving God of the universe revealed himself to us and showed mercy on us and delivered us out of the horrible pit, delivered us out of the miry clay. It's not that you and I came into this world seeking after God. You and I, number one, we wouldn't even have the intellectual capacity to fathom God and who he is had not God clearly revealed himself to us. And number two, as we're saying here, faith is not an intellectual exercise. I am so glad that it doesn't matter whether a person has a really high intelligence quotient or is extremely talented or is highly credentialed or super educated. None of those things really matter when it comes to faith. God reveals himself to every one of us. And God shows his love and his grace and his mercy in doing so. So don't ever think that the Christian religion has to do with man finding God. God is seeking out us. Christ Jesus came to this world to save sinners. God has always sought after us. God is seeking men and women after his own heart. God is seeking men and women and boys and girls who will love him and respond to his love. The God of the universe desires to have a relationship with the likes of you and me. And he's looking for people who will accept his invitation. Have you accepted his invitation? That's the most important question we'll ever answer. Who do you say that he is? Who do I say that he is? And so we see in verse 24, so it is that a man, it says, is justified by works. And again, we're not talking about faith plus works. We're talking about reading this verse in the context of all of Scripture and that God justifies us based on our true faith. Let's look at the next illustration in verse 25. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Now you can read about Rahab. She's also mentioned in that Hall of Fame of Faith. Hebrews 11:31, we read that her works were done by faith. And you know, we recognize this also, but you know, Rahab is also in the line of Christ. Rahab was a harlot. But yet, God reached down, right? And he saved her by his grace through faith. And she didn't make an empty profession. She saved lives. She took those spies in. And she recognized God had revealed himself to her. And here was a heathen harlot that God had revealed himself to her in such a way that she knew that she needed to obey him. Rahab became a traitor. She was a traitor to her own country. And yet she knew that these were people of God that were coming into this country, that God was using them, that God had a plan, that God had a purpose. Now, do you think Rahab figured that out all by herself? Of course not. Just like you and I didn't figure out salvation for ourselves. I don't care how smart you are, and a lot of you are pretty smart. A lot of you are a lot smarter than I am. But the point is this. God revealed himself to Rahab. He revealed himself to Rahab the harlot. He revealed himself on the road to Damascus to Saul, who was a persecutor of Christians. He has revealed himself to every man, woman, boy, and girl who has ever submitted themselves to him and to the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. He submitted himself on that cross for you and me. And so the point is this. Once again, we see in the life of Rahab that her true faith was justified when she received these messengers. She protected them, and she turned even away from her own countrymen, and she turned to the God of the Bible. And so we finish up this chapter with verse 26, and it says, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. The Spirit of God is living. The Word of God is living and powerful. And if the Spirit of God and the Word of God come together in your hearts, you're going to have a faith that is living. You're not going to have a faith that is dead. You know, this word here that is translated spirit in verse 26, it is the Greek word pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A. That word can also be translated breath. Think about it this way. Just like the body without the breath is dead. If you come across a breathless body, if they're not breathing, I've got some doctors and nurses in here. I think we all know they're dead, right? Have you ever been around somebody that died? They stopped breathing, the body's dead. And just like a body without the breath is dead, and so faith without works is dead also. That's what it's saying. A body without breath has no indication of life. And faith without the fruit of works or actions, deeds, however you want to put it, it shows hypocrisy, it shows empty religion, it shows an untrue witness, but that's dead. That's not the faith that's saved. That's what James is telling us. That, you know, if you want to just sum it all up, that's not the faith that is saving faith. That's some other kind of faith. It's a false profession, empty religion, hypocrisy, whatever you want to put it. He's not telling us that we're not justified by faith. He's saying we're not justified by this kind of faith. That's what we need to get out of this passage. Now, for much of the rest of our time, I want us to think a little bit about the importance of works. You know, sometimes in the evangelical church, I think works kind of get a bad name because we spend a lot of time talking about how we're not saved by our works, and that's exactly right. We are not saved by our works. But works are good. Good works are good. Christ demonstrated good works. God has done a good work in us. Works are indeed important. And the Bible has a lot to tell us about works, and we need to pay attention to what the Bible has to say. So just as we kind of had a little walk through the Bible earlier about faith, I want to give you a quick walk about works. And here are just a few verses that the Bible has to say about works. Proverbs 3:27. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in your power to do it. Matthew 5:16 from the Sermon on the Mount. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We don't manifest our good works to get pats on the backs and our name on plaques. We do it to glorify our Father in heaven. 1 Corinthians 3, beginning with verse 13, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. So there are rewards to be gained in heaven. There are eternal rewards that are to be gained or lost because of our works, our actions, or the lack thereof. 1 Corinthians 15, that great chapter on the resurrection, we come down to the end, and this is what it says in verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. You know, it's not our good works, it's the Lord's good works. We are to be channels of blessing. We are to be channels of God's love. And our good works are channels of His work through us. We are to be hands and feet of the Lord. He's put us here to do good works in His name. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. According to what he's done, not just what he said, but what he's done. Right? Is your walk backing up your talk. 2 Corinthians 9:8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Galatians 6, verses 3 and 4, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself, but each one must examine his own work. There are numerous times in Scripture where we are reminded to examine ourselves. Examine ourselves. You know, when we come to the Lord's Supper, we examine ourselves. But that should be something that we are doing constantly. And we're going to mess up. We're going to make mistakes. And when we do, the Bible says when we sin, we confess our sin before God, and He is faithful and just to forgive our sin. That's a wonderful thing. But we also need to repent of our sin, and we need to endeavor not to go out and repeat it. Just because God is forgiving sin, that's not a license to sin. It's not a license to disobey. But we must examine our own work. We should be examining our hearts. We had a recent message and say, you know, we don't have to be what we once were. And praise God, we're not what we were. If you're saved, you're not what you used to be. But even after we come to salvation, we should be growing in Christ. We should be becoming more conformed to His image. And it's important that we examine ourselves. I've got some teachers in the class here. Sometimes you give tests. And you give tests to examine them and so that the students can examine themselves. How am I doing? What am I learning? Right? That's supposed to be the purpose of it. And we need to test ourselves. God tests us. Sometimes we don't always pass the test with flying colors. But we don't quit. We don't quit. We reach forward to what lies ahead. And that's what we learn from Scripture. Galatians 6, continuing on to verses 9 and 10, it says, "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are in the household of faith." There are almost 8 billion people in the world today, I think. We don't have an opportunity maybe to reach out and touch everyone, but we can reach out and touch someone. And God tells us that when we have the opportunity to do good, we ought to do it. In His name. Again, channels of His blessing. And it says even especially to those of the household of faith. When we see a brother and sister in need, and that we're not just talking about physical needs, but spiritual needs. You know, God has put us here to encourage one another, that we might live life together, that we might share in one another's joys and sorrows and be an encouragement to one another. God is doing the encouraging. The Holy Spirit is encouraging from within, but He's using the likes of us. Right? God is not my co-pilot. He is piloting the ship. But thankfully, he desires to use the likes of you and me. So we're reminded here that when we have the opportunity to do good in God's name, do it. Do it towards one another and be channels of His blessing. Ephesians 2:10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared for beforehand that we should walk in them." God gives us opportunity. God has prepared good works for us to do, that we should walk in them. Once again, we can obey, we cannot obey. But, you know, it's interesting, this comes right after that great verse that most of us probably know about, being saved by grace through faith, right there in verse 8. And here we have, "But we are created in Christ Jesus for good works." So don't ever suggest that good works are not important. Colossians 3, verses 23 and 24, "And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." About 45 years ago or so, I think I preached the first sermon I ever preached on this passage. "Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men." Do it to serve God. Do it in your work. You know, at the time that I preached that sermon, I was a teenager and I was thinking about what I was going to do with my life career-wise. And I kind of felt like that God was calling me towards some kind of medicine, some kind of doctor, and I settled on dentistry. But the point is, you know, you would hear things say sometimes, well, maybe you need to be in, quote, full-time Christian work. That's great. Whatever God has called you to do. But if God's called you to be a teacher, if He's called you to be a physical therapist, if He's called you to be a nurse, if He's called you to be an engineer, if He's called you to be a laborer, an electrician, you know, whatever God has called you to do, and we're just talking about vocations right now, but do it to the glory of God. Do your best. Do your best. Not as unto men. If you go out into this world and you do things and you expect your reward to be a pat on the back or more pay or lots of compliments and everybody's going to love you, I believe you're probably going to be in for some severe disappointments. But you know, I don't think any of us can ever say that the Lord has disappointed us. The Lord never disappoints. Christ never disappoints. And it has been said here many times in this pulpit, in the other room, and God is no man's debtor. And any time he tells us, you know, if we just give a cup of cold water in his name, it's like we did it to him. And I can promise that you might go through your entire lifetime here, and nobody might ever recognize something good that you did. You know, when that happens, I think back to the Beatitudes, and we're reminded there that, you know, when you're persecuted, or when you're ignored, or somebody doesn't thank you for something that you did, you need to rejoice and be glad about that, because what does the Lord tell us? Great is your reward in heaven. I would much rather get those great rewards in heaven than money or fame or fortune or even a pat on the back. Now, don't get me wrong. We need to encourage one another. That doesn't mean to withhold compliments and things like that if they're genuine. But the point of the matter is, who are we really serving? When we go out and do these good works, are we just trying to make a good name for ourselves? Do we want people to look at us and say, look at that person. They gave a lot of money. They are so nice. They did this and they did that. Are we doing it for pride, or are we doing it for the Lord? And we're reminded here that when we do it to serve the Lord and do it heartily, we need to remember that in whatever we do. 1 Timothy reminds us of this too in chapter 6. We went through Timothy not too long ago. In chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, or actually I think it's 18 and 19, says, let them do good, let them be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. When we are rich in good works, we are storing up for ourselves a great foundation. You know, that's what the Word of God says. That's not my promise, it's His. And I think we need to recognize once again the importance of being rich in good works. Just a couple of more. In the book of Titus, chapter 3, verse 8 says, this is a trustworthy statement. Whenever you say that, you know, we always need to listen up to the Word of God, but when we read it's a faithful saying or it's a trustworthy statement, listen close. It says, in concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. He goes on in verse 14 and says, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. We want to be fruitful. We want to be fruitful for God. You know, the Bible tells us that we are ambassadors for Christ. And if we go into the world and we're making these claims of faith, but yet we're treating people like the devil, that's a poor witness. It's a poor reflection. We need to live up to our family name, and we're never going to be able to do that perfectly this side of heaven. But when we take the name of Christ out into the world, we need to bring glory to God. We don't need to bring shame to Him. We don't need to embarrass Him. And we all fall short. Obviously, we fall short. But when we fall short, we need to pick ourselves back up. We need to yield to the Holy Spirit. And we need to say, I'm going to go forth, and I'm going to do good for the glory of God. And finally, in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 and 24, it says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. I remember a series many years ago our brother here did about the one another's. There's a lot of one another's in the Bible. It's amazing the opportunities that we have that we can let go by. But, you know, God wants for us to consider one another, to love one another, to serve one another. We've been coming out on Wednesday nights. We're seeing about having the heart of God rather than the heart of the world, the mind of God rather than the mind of the world. And we see that love demonstrated as we serve one another. And we're reminded that here. One negative example, we don't want to be like those that are spoken of in Titus 1:16. It says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. Once again, we see examples of those that have an empty profession. But rather, in Titus 2:7, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. And so God has created us for good works, not because he needs for us to save ourselves. He's taken care of that. Christ took care of that on the cross. All we have to do is accept his free gift. But God created us in his image to be like him and to be channels of his blessing. And James gets it right. James has been criticized. He's been misinterpreted. He gets it right. We are saved by grace through faith, but we are to demonstrate our faith through our good works, just as Christ told us in his Sermon on the Mount, that others may see our good works and give the glory to our Father in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would be channels of your blessing and channels of your good works. And Father, we pray that our faith would not be empty, but yet it would be a living and active faith that would be demonstrated in how we live. Father, we know that the just shall live by faith. And Father, we pray that we would demonstrate a living, active, healthy faith in our lives. Father, we just pray now that you would go with each one here, keep them safe, and bring them back again at the appropriate time. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.